We turn once again this morning to 1 Corinthians. Once again, we're in chapter 12, and this morning we pick up at verse 12, and we read to 31, the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." The head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, true spirituality does not consist in spectacular, extraordinary, or ecstatic experiences. It does not consist in being carried away. At one time, the Corinthians, when they were pagans, were carried away by mute idols. There are many things in the Christian life, some of them which are quite exhilarating, that people can get carried away with. People get carried away by extraordinary manifestations of spiritual gifts. That kind of thing was going on in the church of Corinth, and it goes on in churches today as well. But things that are spectacular in and of themselves do not bear the mark of being from the Spirit of God. They could be, but something other than their being extraordinary would have to mark them out as genuine manifestations of the Spirit. True spirituality, according to the Apostle Paul, consists in the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. And where Jesus is truly Lord, the gifts which come from the Spirit will be used for the common good. They'll be used to glorify God and to build up the body of believers. They won't be used to exalt the individual or for personal aggrandizement. God has given to his people various kinds of gifts. In fact, in verse 11, Paul teaches that every believer has a gift, and probably more than one. Some of the gifts that the Spirit bestows are listed at the beginning of chapter 12, and it's not an exhaustive list. There are other lists in Scripture. But the list given in chapter 12 is to show the wonderful diversity of gifts. The purpose of the gifts can be found in verse 7, where it says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Starting at verse 12, then, Paul begins to explain more about how the diversity of the gifts work itself out in the church. And what he does is he uses the illustration of the body. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. It's common for Paul to use the image of the body to talk about the church. But when you read Paul's letters, you need to notice that he uses the imagery of the body in different ways. Sometimes he uses the image of the body to represent the church as the bride of Christ. The church belongs to Christ, just like the wife's body belongs to her husband. That's the way Paul used the image of the body back in 1 Corinthians 6. We are Christ's body, his bride. The church belongs to him. Therefore, it must be holy. And that's why Paul said that if you're a believer, you can't join yourself with a prostitute. You have to consider yourself as the bride of Christ. You're Christ's body. But there are other times that Paul uses this imagery of the body in a somewhat different way to describe how the church relates to Christ. It's the imagery of the body of which Christ is the head. You find that kind of imagery being used by Paul in Ephesians 5, where he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior." Now, it might be easy to think that that's, well, the same imagery of what I just previously mentioned. After all, he speaks of the church being the body of Christ. He mentions the husband being the head of the wife. But although there are similarities, there are some very real differences. For instance, in this Ephesian passage, it doesn't refer to Christ as the husband of the church. And the imagery of the body that Paul uses there is the imagery of the headless body of which Christ is the head. Paul uses this particular image in Ephesians to underscore how the church submits to Christ, and how wives in Christian marriage are to submit to their husbands. It's a different use of a similar image. Well, the way that Paul uses the image of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 is different still. It's not the body as the bride's body, which belongs to Christ, and it's not the headless body of which Christ is the head. It's the body that's made up of different parts or members. And you can tell that the image is being used differently than the image of the headless body because some of the parts of the body that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 are parts of the head. He mentions the eyes and the ears. And so when you read each passage where Paul uses body imagery to describe the church, you have to be careful to read it in its own context. Otherwise, you'll be confusing the point that Paul is making, and your interpretation could lead you into error. Well, Paul's point in chapter 12 here is that the members of the church are like members of our bodies. Together, they all form one body. There's a unity among the parts of the body, though the parts are diverse. In verse 13, Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Paul speaks here of being baptized into one Spirit, into one body. Baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, this is one of several places in Scripture where the New Testament speaks of being baptized in or by the Holy Spirit. You can find that kind of language in each of the Gospels, where John the Baptist compares himself to Jesus. John said that he baptized with water, but that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus referred to John's words, and he told his disciples, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts 2, the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of Jesus' words. You notice that there's water imagery there. It's often connected with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was poured out. And Peter quotes from the prophet Joel to describe what was happening there on Pentecost. God's Spirit was poured out, and his sons and his daughters were prophesying. Well, the pouring out of the Spirit was in fulfillment of Jesus' words about the baptism of the Spirit. And so you see water imagery along with this idea of the baptism of the Spirit as you see it in verse 13. You see water too. We were baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were given the same Spirit to drink as well. There's the water imagery. Now, many of you may know that there have been some Christians who teach that this baptism by the Holy Spirit is something that is subsequent to salvation that a believer in Christ may or may not experience. But notice carefully what Paul says in verse 2. He says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." The baptism of the Spirit is not something for some Christians and not for others. Every Christian has been baptized by the one Spirit into one body. If you haven't been baptized by the Spirit, then you're not a Christian. It's not some second experience to becoming a Christian. It's part of what being a Christian means. In many of those who make the mistake of teaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second experience subsequent to salvation, compound the error by teaching that speaking in tongues is the sign of being baptized in the Spirit. But that's obviously not the case, and this very passage that we've read proves it. All who believe, that's the we in verse 13, all who believe have been baptized by the one Spirit. But then look at verse 30. Do all speak in tongues? The answer to that question is no. In Greek, you can tell the expected answer to a yes or no question by the form of the negative that's used. And the negative that's used here expects a no answer. But if all do not speak in tongues, yet all were baptized into the one Spirit, then speaking in tongues cannot be the sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. All do not speak in tongues. But all who believe in Jesus have been baptized by the one Spirit in one body. Very important to be clear about this because there are so many people who have missed what Paul says here. And they go around spreading the teaching that's misinformed and it's confused. The Spirit has baptized us into one body. We're one body in Christ. It doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slaves or free. We all drink of the same Spirit. But the body is made up of many parts, not just one. The body is not all eye or ear or hand or foot. Well, that sounds elementary. You ever why Paul wrote this? Why did he write this? Well, for one, it's because some of us aren't content with being what we are in the body. We might be a foot, but we'd rather be a hand, or vice versa. We might be an ear, but we really wish we were an eye. So Paul says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. Some of us think we lack importance because we're not what someone else is. But what Paul says is that in the body, every member or part is important. Sometimes we don't recognize the importance of each part until we try to do without them. You might not think a toenail is important until you lose one. Ow. Now, one time, doctors felt that children were better off without tonsils. Well, now it's pretty much agreed. Tonsils are important. And even though they might get infected, they're going to try to save them if they can. Well, in the body of believers, which is the church, all the parts are important. And the parts are different. Each part makes its contribution to the body. So you shouldn't think you're not part of the body just because you don't have a certain gift that someone else has. But there's another possibility, another reason why Paul says these things. It's kind of a different perspective. You can be so content with the gifts that you have and what you are that you think you don't need any of the other members in the body. Now that's nothing but arrogance. We're not to think that our gifts are really the only important ones in the body. God has apportioned his gifts to the members of the body in his divine wisdom. He has made each member of the body what it is. And if we despise one member of the body or don't think we need him or her, we're despising God. Now, the Apostle Paul himself didn't exhibit that kind of arrogance. You might remember when he wrote the letter to the Roman Christians, the church at Rome. He told them at the very beginning of that letter that he had two reasons for visiting them. One was so that he could impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. But the other reason was so that he could be mutually strengthened by them. Paul understood that in the body, each member needs the other. And even an apostle needs to be strengthened by the other members of the body. There's to be none of that attitude that says, well, I have everything to give, but nothing to learn or to receive from my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul does go on to say that some of the parts of the body are unpresentable and are treated with special modesty. And there are other parts of the body which are given greater honor, while some are given lesser honor. You know, it's not that there's an egalitarianism in the body where we say everyone is perfectly equal. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that each gift and each member is important. And God is the one who's combined the members of the body the way he has. Look at verse 25. He says, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. The parts of the body are to have mutual respect and care and love towards each other. If one suffers, all suffer alike. If one member is honored, every member is to rejoice in it. Well, why is Paul stressing this? Well, because in the Corinthian church, there were people who were stressing certain gifts to the exclusion of others. We'll see more of this in the coming chapters. The Corinthians were particularly interested in the gifts of speaking and of wisdom. The gift of tongues was something that they highly sought after. But as we'll see in the coming chapters, Paul's going to show that tongues isn't one of the higher gifts. In fact, it comes at the bottom of the list. In fact, whenever you read Paul giving a list of the gifts that includes tongues, he always places tongues near the end. It's not as important as some in the Corinthian church were making it out to be. He has another list at the end of this chapter, at the end of chapter 12. But before he gets to that list, he writes in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it." You, the church at Corinth, are the body of Christ. You notice he didn't say, "You're part of the body of Christ." He said, "They are the body of Christ." Where God's people are gathered together under the lordship of his Son Jesus, they are the body of Christ. This church, Christ's covenant church, is the body of Christ. Wherever people of God are gathered together to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, they are the body of Christ. This is no ordinary gathering. Each of you who confess Christ is part of that body. Well, then Paul comes up with this list of gifts and parts of the body. Says, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kind of tongues. There's tongues at the end of the list. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? See, once again, Paul is not giving a complete list of the gifts in the church. And the question is, what is he doing with the ordering of them here? You notice he starts out by numbering them. He says, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And he stops numbering them, but he goes on listing things. Well, what does he mean by the numbering them? Does it mean that first God gave apostles to the church, then prophets, then teachers? It's possible. Not terribly likely. Could mean that. Could it be that the list is in the order of importance? Are the apostles first because they are the foundation stones on which everything else is built? And the prophets are next because, well, they're the ones who speak the word of God to the situations they're in. While the teachers maintain the ongoing ministry of church life. Could be that. Could be he's just enumerating. One, two, three, as these thoughts came to him. But notice the first three in the list are people. The others are activities. These people are foundational for the beginning and the continuation of the church. Now, given what he says about the importance of the gifts, it seems unlikely that he's saying that one gift is more important than the other. And then again, in verses 22 through 26, he speaks of some parts needing more honor. So what's he doing here? Well, more likely, the emphasis is once again on the importance of the gifts and the diversity of the gifts. No one has all the gifts. Not all are apostles. Are all apostles, he says in verse 29? No. By the way, don't try to aspire to that gift. That's a closed gift. Can't be an apostle today. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Not all are prophets. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. The expected answer to each of those questions is no. Not everyone has all the gifts. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Ah, some of the gifts are greater. Well, what ones? The spectacular ones? Well, if you want to look ahead, you can read chapter 14, and you can see where Paul's going. Certain gifts are higher because of the amount of good they do for the body of believers. Certain gifts result in more edification of others. They show our love for the body better. But before Paul goes there to chapter 14, Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians and all succeeding generations of Christians who read this letter know that there's something even greater than the gifts of the Spirit. And that's where chapter 13 comes in. And now I will show you a more excellent way. That's his introduction to chapter 13, which most of you know is the chapter on love. Many people seem to think that chapter 13 was written to be read at weddings because that's when they always hear it. But it really wasn't written for weddings. It's not actually about love and marriage, though it has an application to it. Chapter 13 is about love in the exercise of the spiritual gifts that the apostle's been talking about. But more of that next week. So what have we learned? True spirituality is acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Everyone who truly believes on Jesus has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. Each has received at least one gift from the Spirit, and those gifts God has given us to be used not for our own good, but they're to be used for the common good, for the building up of others in the body. In the body, each member needs the other. And although some require special honor or special modesty, none is to be looked on as being unnecessary. Nor should any member think that it's so important that it doesn't need the rest. No one has all the gifts, but the gifts are given so that we can glorify God and serve others. That's the teaching of this chapter. Let's bow our hearts before God in prayer. Father in heaven, as we think about spirituality, what's true, what's genuine, and what's imitation, When we think about the gifts that you've given us, Lord, we're amazed at the diversity and the variety of gifts that you've given to us. And Lord, what a privilege to receive gifts from you that we can use in your service in the body of Christ. Lord, as we've read this passage this morning, we confess that sometimes, Lord, we're like those who say, "Who am I? My gift's nothing." And Lord, you have told us that each one of us is important in your body. We're to use those gifts to help others and to glorify you. And Lord, for those of us who sometimes think too highly of ourselves, Lord, or of our gifts, Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us and give us a sober estimation of our abilities before you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to use those gifts in love, not to exalt ourselves, not to edify ourselves, but to edify the body and to build one another up. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this teaching, because, Lord, it's so easy for us to be led astray by what's spectacular and extraordinary, and to seek those things that are flashy and that receive praise from men, rather than to receive the gifts as you've given them to us. Lord, we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who sometimes misunderstand these things. Sometimes we misunderstand them, Lord. And when those things happen, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be gracious, to be open to looking at your word anew and afresh, and to understand it. Pray that we would never look down upon one another, but that we might strive, Lord, to understand your word in all its purity, in all its power, in all its wisdom. Hear our prayers, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.